Well, we come tonight in this series that we're doing in Luke's Gospel. And we've been trying, as we've been going through this, to see the way that Jesus acted in different situations so that we can learn from that and that we can obey him and that we can have that mind of Christ that we're reading about at the start of the service. But really, tonight, we come to this passage, the Transfiguration, which is something beyond something that we can... It's just beyond our understanding. It's just so wonderful as our Lord Jesus Christ was there in all his magnificence. So I hope that as we spend this time looking at his word, that we'll be moved in our spirits to honor him, to worship him, to adore him more and more. Well, it was slowly dawning on the disciples that Jesus was someone special. You remember that in the passage that we saw before, the one that we'll be looking at tonight, the way that Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded saying, "You are the Christ of God." And then he went on to explain that a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't someone who just turns up on a Sunday, or perhaps just at odd times of the year even, at a sacrifice or some special occasion. Oh no, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who has a 24/7 relationship with him, even to the extent of having to take up your cross daily to follow him, even to the extent that it might mean some sort of punishment or going through difficult waters. But the promise that is there is that our Lord Jesus Christ will be taking us through this, that we will have his presence, and that we'll be going to that eternal place, that eternal promise of glory. And I wonder just how much heaven dominates our thoughts. It's easy, isn't it, when we're reading a thrilling passage to get enthralled with that. But on a daily basis, how much do we think of eternity? How much do we think of our future glory? Certainly when we are faced with our own mortality, maybe we suddenly find ourselves critically ill in hospital, and then we have to face the fact that we are mortal and we have a future that we need to attend to. Or maybe we find ourselves in a dangerous situation, and it's as though our life's just whizzing past us. And then we think of eternity. But on a daily basis, do we think of heaven enough? Do I think of heaven enough? And I think the answer has got to be, no, I don't. Well, in this passage, we get a little glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see something of what's in store for us if we're followers of him tonight. It's only a very short episode, and it was experienced by three of the disciples. And they were, those disciples were evidently amazed by what they saw, confused even, especially as it culminated in that voice from heaven. And that voice came coming out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And that's really our text for tonight, and something that I'd like us to take away with us, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen one. He's God's Son. He's the Messiah, and we should hear him. So before we approach then this hallowed ground where this transfiguration took place, we have right at the first part of this section, verse 27, a little bit of an enigma, and where Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the power, the kingdom of God." What on earth does this mean? Well, in the Mark version of this, in chapter 9, it says a little bit more after this event, after the transfiguration. "Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It's evidently that something was going to change when our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and then they could tell people what happened. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection and the kingdom of God was then shown, and then through the coming of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God spread throughout the world. And it's not a conclusive proof that this is what Jesus is talking about, but it would seem that that would stand up to the statement there that there are some here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. The resurrection, you see, would be the vindication of the sacrifice upon the cross. And that was coming imminently, as we'll see. And then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost sealed that work, and that kingdom then started to spread abroad. Now, others reckon that this refers to the second coming, and that someone would have to be over 2,000 years old now, or 2,000 years old, and that Jesus just got the date wrong. I think we can ignore that as an option. Others think that Jesus was referring to the transfiguration, but it would seem odd to say that someone could die for an event that was just going to take place as literally a couple of days' time. But whatever it is, the disciples were there being forewarned, prepared that something shattering was going to happen to their world. And this very verse possibly should be in the previous section. It's bracketed in this paragraph here in the New King James Version. But it might sit more readily in the previous section. But in any way, it acts as a link from what Jesus is talking about there, about the kingdom of God, and about the way that that was now going to be revealed in a new sort of way. The kingdom of God, of course, is eternal. But then it comes into our time scale when Jesus came to earth. And here at the transfiguration, we get just a little window into that wonderful picture of the glory of Christ. And we see something a little bit more of what the kingdom of God is like. And then, of course, it will be ultimately, the ultimate culmination of this will be at the second coming of our Lord Jesus, when we will be translated. Our bodies will then come and be reunited with our spirits if we've gone before. And then we will see all the glory of Christ in the kingdom. So we see the kingdom now. We'll see the kingdom when we die. And in these verses, the verses that we're looking at and in the previous section there, we see something that's very plain and something that those disciples needed to be absolutely sure about because of all the people around them who were ignoring these signs and were trying to ridicule Christ and his statement that he really was the Messiah. So these verses show that Jesus really is the Christ, and that he's coming, and that he's coming again, and that his kingdom is revealed. It showed that our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be raised from the dead, showing that he was going to be killed. It shows that he's going to come back in glory, the glory of himself, the Father, and of the holy angels. And that to be a follower of Jesus is this special privilege, that we have that access to the kingdom, that God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all part of our relationship with the Godhead. So then, with that in mind, we come to this wonderful event, the Transfiguration, something that's fired the imagination of artists down the centuries, something that we try and grasp and grapple with, and sometimes it's difficult just to understand fully the full implications of this. But we know that Luke in his gospel has been trying to present an orderly presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's already proved so many times that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. So he's proved the deity of Christ. And here in this event now, we see the mission that Christ has come to do on earth. So let's ask three simple questions then about this event, this transfiguration. First of all, who was there? Secondly, what was said? And thirdly, how should we respond? So firstly then, who was there? Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. And this event is clearly linked to the events that took place before. Luke says that it was about 8 days. The other synoptic gospels say about 6 days. So depending on whether you take the days on either end, it was about a week since those previous events of Jesus presenting himself and asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. Doesn't tell us which mountain it is. Commentators either suggest Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, or possibly more likely one that's closer to Caesarea Philippi. But what is important, it's the place that Jesus went up to pray. And how many times we found it in that first part of our reading, Jesus going off to pray to his Father. And if we are to be Christ-like, if we want to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that we must follow. And I have to ask myself, and I ask you, how many times do we set aside dedicated time for prayer outside our quiet times? I'm sure that each one of us has pressing issues in our families, in our work life, in our church life, in the life of other church members that we know, in our family circles. But how often do we spend valuable time, time that we perhaps think we should be doing other things, to set these issues before our Almighty God? Well, our Lord Jesus did just that on many, many occasions. And he sometimes went on his own, but on this occasion he went with Peter, James, and John. He went, no doubt, for company, but he also went knowing that he can pray with them and that they would act as witnesses. We know from the Old Testament the importance of having witnesses. So this event took place, and these three disciples witnessed this amazing transfiguration. We're not actually told why Jesus chose Peter, John, and James. They were nothing particularly special. They weren't perfect by any means. But they were the disciples that tended to be close to our Lord and featured on many different situations. And Peter refers back to this very event in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" See, all those years later, Peter hadn't forgotten that event. "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." It had such an impression on Peter. Peter was, as we know, the natural leader of those disciples, and often the one who voiced the views of the disciples. It's quite often not very sensibly either. But it was also Peter who Jesus forecast, predicted, told would receive an unnatural death. So Peter, no doubt, would have remembered this when his time came for that untimely and painful death. And the vision of glory and what he was going to would have taken him through that dreadful time. John, the beloved disciple, the one who was very close to our Lord, and who the one who also had a vision later on in life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes in his introduction to the gospel, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I wonder if that's not referring back to that transfiguration. I believe it probably was. And James, the brother of John, we don't know an awful lot about James, but what we do know is that he was cruelly killed, martyred. We read in Acts chapter 12, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And again, I'm sure vivid in the memory of James was that picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his majesty. But at this time, when those disciples were there with Jesus on this wonderful holy mountain, as they referred back to it, verse 32 honestly records what was happening. "And Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep." Can you believe it? And it's not the only time that these three guys were caught out asleep, as we later see in Gethsemane, of course. But it was probably night time. They'd probably had a busy day, and they were mortals like us needing sleep. But the important thing is that when he came to, they were fully awake. They saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. So this was no dream. This was a real event that took place. But what's the significance then of these two men, of Moses and Elijah? Well, bearing in mind the context of this event, it was happening at a time when the leaders of the temples were trying to make out that our Lord Jesus Christ was ignoring the law, that the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets prophesying a Messiah who would surely be a king, and here's the son of a carpenter with no house to call his own. But here Moses then was representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. And here they were talking to Jesus himself. And the very fact that Jesus was there speaking to them showed that Jesus was preeminent. Many, you see, thought that Jesus was Elijah come back to earth, as they did with John the Baptist. But here, Jesus was there with Elijah. Totally different. So this transfiguration event was full of meaning, and it would have been full of meaning as the disciples were later able to tell those leaders of the temple and other Pharisees. And then, perhaps the most important part of this whole thing, when God the Father, enveloped in the cloud as he so often is, the Father and the Son, and the Father there showing the disciples that Jesus was on a totally different level to Elijah and to Moses. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. This happened to Jesus. This is what we mean by the transfiguration, literally being metamorphosed. And in Matthew's account, he says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Just a foretaste of what we will experience when we see Christ in all his glory. A foretaste like that in Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ is there in all his risen power. And there will be no need for light, because the Lord Jesus and the Father, they are the light. So this will be our experience, brothers and sisters, when we die, or when he returns to take us up to be with him into his eternal kingdom. So that's who was there. But what was said? Well, having set the scene, recognizing that we are on holy ground here, and we need to be reverent as we think through these things, because we don't know all the answers. And it's presumptuous of us to suggest that we do. But we can't imagine, can we really, what it must have been like for those three fishermen to experience this wonderful transformation of their master. And then, having experienced that, being told to keep quiet about it for some time. And it all hinges, this transaction that took place there between Jesus, Moses and Elijah. It all hinges around verse 31, where we read, "And Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word decease is literally exodus, his departure that would take place from Jerusalem. And this is not just going to happen to him in some sort of vague way, but he was going to accomplish it himself, Jerusalem. And this is such a confirmation, isn't it, of the Old Testament text, the prophecies, pointing to the redemption of God's people through the sacrifice of the Messiah. And these Old Testament saints had absolutely no doubt that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. So what a confirmation that is to us. We need have no doubts about this. This was the proof that those disciples needed too. And it's interesting, isn't it, that although we're only in chapter 10 of Luke here, the chapter 9 of Luke, that already those final days are beginning to be talked about. And if you just track on to verse 51 of the same chapter, you see there, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem." So right from this point on, Jesus is now heading towards Jerusalem to accomplish this act of sacrifice, this departure, this decease that was going to take place and that he was fully in control of. So there was Jesus then, in all his transfigured glory, speaking to these two Old Testament saints. What about his imminent cruel death on the cross? Now Elijah, as you know, had been spared death, and Moses had been given that fairly straightforward passing with God himself burying him. But here were these two Old Testament saints speaking with the eternal Son of Man, the Messiah, recognizing that he was going to suffer for their salvation and for our salvation. He was going to suffer the worst possible death on the cross. Now we can't surmise how the disciples knew that these two men were Moses and Elijah, but commentators make all sorts of wonderful guesses at that. But the important thing is that it was that time that was such a hallowed time, and the disciples recognized that to the point that when they saw that Moses and Elijah were about to depart, that good old Peter came forward with this suggestion. He put his foot in it actually, but it was just exhibiting his enthusiasm, his desire to keep that hallowed moment a little bit longer. Verse 33, "Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or little tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Now, it's interesting that Peter wasn't directly admonished for this, but in effect what he was saying is he was putting Jesus in the same sort of category as Elijah and Moses, whereas this Messiah, their master, Jesus of Nazareth, was on a totally different plane to those glorified saints from of old. But he was put in his place, as God himself answers in verse 34. "When that voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone." See, there's no doubt at all, is there, about who was important here. Yes, it was wonderful to have Moses and Elijah, but Jesus, the Messiah, was the only one about whom God said this, "This is my beloved Son." Those words, of course, are very familiar, aren't they? Very similar to the proclamation that was made at Christ's baptism, where he addressed to the Lord Jesus himself, saying, "You are my beloved Son." But here, God the Father is speaking to disciples, saying that this, referring to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." So we see here clearly that, yes, Moses and Elijah are important, but Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is the majestic one. Jesus is the only Son, the only one who can be said, "This is my beloved Son." But Jesus took his disciples with him because he wanted them to experience this wonderful little glimpse of what glory is going to be like, and this wonderful proclamation from God the Father. And this proclamation that would set them on the way, they would no longer have any doubts that Jesus truly was the Messiah. They would no longer have any doubts that the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled, that all the law of Moses had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage concludes with a statement, "But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of the things they had seen." And how hard that must have been. But Mark records also, as we said before, that they had to wait until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So finally then, how should we respond to this? Do we need to respond at all? Well, yes, I think we do. We need to see and examine ourselves. How preeminent is Jesus in our life? How do we regard Jesus? So we learn several things from this passage. First of all, we learn that there's no disunity between Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Jews of the day needed to take that huge step in recognizing that Jesus is supreme over those Old Testament saints. But there's no disunity, there's complete harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we need to recognize that this event that took place 2,000 years ago, just shortly before the culmination of our Lord going to the cross, dying, being buried and being raised and then being glorified and ascended back into glory. So we no longer need to worry about the meaning of prophecy. We can see it all culminated in our Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Accomplish. So he was able to say on the cross, "It is finished." And then these glorified saints from heaven, Moses and Elijah. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, we have to treat this with reverence. But they were able to have the rational discussion with our Lord. They were fully aware of what was going on. There was no question of them being in some sort of limbo land or even having been annihilated. No, their spirits were there. And on this occasion, they had a body as well. And we can look forward to that anticipation of communing with each other, with saints that have gone before us, and with the Lord himself when it's our time to go to glory. And we're also able to conclude from this that we are now part of the kingdom. And when we are feeling weak, when we're being confronted with situations that we can't handle, when we're trying to witness to somebody and we're finding it hard and we're feeling insignificant, let's remember who it is who we're ambassadors of. We're ambassadors of this Lord Jesus Christ, this majestic one who is there in all his glory. Let's remember him in his glory when we're feeling weak. And what is it that God told his disciples? "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Let us make sure that we listen to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just pray quickly to him, but wait upon him. Listen to him. As we speak to him, let's stop and let's hear him. So then, as we conclude, let's just pray that we might just have experienced something tonight. Those disciples had to keep quiet. We don't have to keep quiet anymore. That we might experience something of that risen Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just rejoice that we are in that relationship with our Heavenly Father. God spoke directly to those disciples. Just what an amazing, absolutely amazing privilege that was. God the Father speaking to those three fishermen. And so too, we're in that unique relationship with our Heavenly Father. God speaking to us. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're not, although we're few in number tonight, we're such a blessed people. So may God just help us then to renew that vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing about that in our final hymn, number 859. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. Thank you.